Do you like make plans? Are you consider yourself a planner? Do you like to plan what you're gonna do the next week, the next month, the next year? Have you planned the next vacation? If you're a student, have you planned the class that you're gonna be taking next year? I mean, we all do some kind of planning. Some people are more into the planning than others, but in some ways we plan. At least we plan to eat today, right? There is nothing wrong with planning. The problem is when we do our planning and we leave God out of the plans. And that's exactly what James is trying to remind us today. Let me tell you something. When a general contractor builds a house, they are responsible for managing all aspects of the project, from the groundbreaking to the completion of the project. He's in charge. They schedule the building, the build, they order the materials, they follow the blueprints to the T, and oversee the labor. The project requires an enormous amount of planning. Suppose the homeowner changed his mind in something and wants to do something different that was not in plan. Even that might frustrate that contractor. The contractor is not the owner of the house. In some ways, he has to do what the owner wants to do, even if that will delay the project or increase the cost, because he knows that at the end of the day, the owner is the one who gives the orders. And that's the plan that he has to comply with. So, in the same way, we as Christians, we do not own the plan for our lives because we are not in control. We must bring God into our plans because He is the sovereign. He is in control. It's so easy for us to do many things. We believe in God, we trust Him, we pray. But there's an aspect in our lives that we don't include Him, especially the mundane things that we do. Our lives are filled with plans, ambitions, and dreams. But we recognize that God is sovereign and He is in control of every aspect. But the problem is that we often, very often, we don't include Him. We plan our things. If you don't believe me, let me ask you something. If you can check your checkbook and all the expenses that you have done, in how many of those times you prayed before you made that expense? You didn't. You just spend it. You just buy the thing. You just buy the new iPhone. You just buy this other thing, whatever it is. You don't stop and say, Lord, I'm going to include you in my plans. I'm planning to do this, but you tell me if this is what you want. We can become so concerned about our own plans and desires that we forget about God's plan for our lives. That's why James, in chapter 4, verses 13, all the way to chapter 5, verse 12, he's teaching us about the dangers of living in a worldly way, and he's encouraging us with a godly perspective, guiding us in our lives according to God's will. So as we learned the last time, one of the dangers that many times we as believers play games, one of the dangerous games that we play is to play God. We play God in the lives of others, when we judge them, when we criticize them. And I'm saying that we don't supposed to be silent If we see a believer who is committing any kind of sin or doing something wrong, we need to go and try to help them. So it doesn't mean that we don't judge them completely. It means that we don't try to speak down on that person. So we play God in other people's lives. But also there is another problem, is that we play God in our own lives when we plan and would include him in our plans. That's exactly what today's message is all about. James 4, verse 13, and chapter 5, 1 through 6, we see the way that James is telling us here that we play God over our own lives. The objective of this game is to imagine ourselves as the final authority over our own lives and then live like it. We keep God in a box, and the next time that we're in a pickle, in a problems, we take God out of the box and we ask and pray for something. But most of the time, he remained in that box. You might not agree with me, but many of us, that's exactly what we do. Keeping the daily and mundane things to ourselves, the decisions of the things that we like, we are in control. And God becomes a boss only for religious issues, moral matters, international conflicts, questions about faith. That is his realm. But everything else is our prerogative. We are in charge. Well, James is telling us that that's not right. Because if we don't include God in our own plan, even in those plans that we consider mundane, then we are not including him really in our lives. So please open your Bibles in James chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 13. And we're going to finish, and that's my plan, in chapter 5, verse 12. So we're going to see two things here. The first one is we're going to observe the dangers of worldly living and what is exactly those dangers. And also, we're going to be talking about how can we have a godly perspective in a way that we honor God in everything that we do. The first one, the dangers of worldly living. One of those dangers is self-reliance, to trust in our own things, to have confidence in ourselves so much that we forget to include God. Here, James is speaking about the pursuit of wealth, because just like today, money matters. The ancients were enamored with the money, much like modern times. To that point, that the cities were essentially built around the marketplace. By the first century AD, cross-cultural trade flourished thanks to the travel on relatively smooth Roman roads and security against robbers and pirates. This means that money and wealth began to flow beyond the few who owned the land. The increased accessibility to money only spread out in corrupted dangers to many more. People have constantly struggled to handle this power, which emphasizes the force what James is talking about here in these verses. James is not criticizing planning or advocating for being well organized. We know from the scriptures, especially if we read the Proverbs, and remember, James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. Proverbs 21:5 tells us that God encourages wise planning. But our plans are always to be made according to his will, acknowledging his sovereignty over our lives. Then when James is telling these strong words, what is he talking about? He is talking about the presumptuous plans that we do. The way that we're so presumptuous planning. We are thinking so much of ourselves that we are sure that things will happen the way that we plan it. James begins the warning to these Christian readers to avoid to be so reliant in themselves. Verse 13 says, "Look here, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit.' How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like a morning fog. It's there a little while, then it's gone." This is exactly what James is telling them. And the rules of that game of playing God in our own lives are here. Let me break it out for you in verse 13. Rule number one, set your own schedule. He says, today or tomorrow. We are setting our own schedules. Number two, select your own path. We are going to a certain town. Number three, place your own limit. We will stay there for 1 year. Number four, arrange your own activities. We will do business there. And number five, predict your own outcome. We will make profit. This is exactly what James is telling them. This is the arrogance. This is the way that they were planning. And believe it or not, in many of these instances, this is exactly how we plan our daily lives. You might be a person who loves spreadsheets, who loves to keep a daily planner, and there's nothing wrong with it. The problem is when you don't insert God into those plans. When you learn how to hold things loosely, because believe it or not, whatever you're planning, it may change. Who can remember what happened a couple of years ago? Who can imagine the pandemic that we went through? Who can even think about not having church for a long time? God did. It was part of his plan. Do I understand it? No. But it really, really, really messed up my life and our lives. We have our plan. We were planning to start this church in the middle of the pandemic. Can you believe it? I'm glad that we were praying to him and asking him if he wanted to do it. And God spoke to the mouth of my brother Goff and told me that this is exactly what he was planning to do. And we're glad that we did it. But you might be planning something and the Lord can change it. Last year, we went to a well-deserved vacation, my family and I. We were saving money. We were waiting for the moment so we can take our son to the beach, in a beach in Mexico. We were waiting for that. We were counting that. My son has a calendar, and he was putting a sticker every single day because he wanted to go to that place. Then they canceled our flight from here to Dallas. So we decided, okay, Lord, we pray, but we're going. So we drove all the way to Dallas and catch the next plane so we can go to Mexico, to that beach in Mexico. We get there. We were enjoying the first day, the second day, and the third day, the three of us got COVID. And we spent the next 7.5, almost 10 days in a room in a hotel just looking through the window to the ocean. That's not our plan. That has been the most expensive vacation that I ever take, just to see the ocean through the window. Things happen. We cannot control them. It just happened. And this is what James is telling to these people, especially those merchants, those businessmen who he's talking about here. You are so presumptuous. You are planning every single detail, but you're forgetting one thing. I mean, he's not condemning them for planning, but he's exhorting them for not including God in their plans. Because God is our sovereign Lord, he must be considered in every aspect of our lives. Why? Look at here. Because we are mere mortals, mere humans. We have no idea what the future will bring. None of us. We're sitting here, we think we're gonna make it home. I'm not gonna be a prophet of disaster in your life, a prophet of doom. But let me tell you something, we don't know. We're here, and we don't know if we're gonna see each other next week. The only thing that I have for sure is that I'm not sure about what will happen. Second, playing God with our own lives is risky because we have no assurance of a long life. He says here, our life is like the morning fog. It's like vapor. When it's cold, like this morning, it was cold in the morning. Even when I was getting out, I can see, you know, my breath. I can see the little foggy thing that was coming from my mouth a little bit. Just like that. It is, and in a second, it's not. That's the way that our lives are. So we believe in those things, and then we go to the second danger that we can see here. We're boasting in arrogance. Verse 15 says, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and we'll do that. For many believers, these two words, God willing, is part of that cliche. It becomes almost like a mantra that we say, we'll do this, God willing. We will do that, God willing. And we are not thinking about those words. We just add it. It's like every time that we finish our prayer and we say, in the Lord's name or in Jesus' name. We're not thinking about Jesus. We just insert it because we learned to do it that way. And we're not reflecting on those things. Oh, God willing. And we think that this is exactly what James is talking about. And it's not. It doesn't mean that as soon as we finish this sermon and we are walking through those doors, we're going to start using God willing. That's not the point here. The point is that you mean it. That you are thinking seriously of including God in every decision that you're making. Historically, many of the Christian church have expressed the inner commitment to the truth. Recent history testifies that Christians used a Latin phrase that is read Deo volente. And they put a DV after every letter. God willing, that's the meaning. Or if God wills. It means submitting ourselves humbly before the one true God who is entitled to be the Lord of all things in our lives, not just a few things. God governs all things, even the mundane decisions, even the little trip that you're going to take for fishing or golfing or watching a game. Even those little things, God is concerned. And many times, we're not thinking about him in those little things. The alternative to submitting all things to God is to do evil, boastful arrogance. Look at verse 16. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own pretentious plans. In all such boasting is evil. James applies a broader principle to his readers. He says, wisdom is found in submission to God. To neglect him in our daily affairs is sinful and foolish. Therefore, we must remember that everything we have and everything we are is because of God's grace and God's mercy in our lives. So we see this second danger. There's a third danger, the sinful inaction, right there in verse 17. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. It's a sin to know what you need to do and don't do it. There are two sins here, the sin of commission and the sin of omission. You know what is wrong, if you do it, it's sin. That's a sin of commission. But then you know what is right, but you don't do it. That's the sin of omission. That's what he's talking about here. And this is an important thing, because what he's emphasizing here is that first, know the right thing to do, and second, start doing the right thing. Know the right thing to do, whatever the cost, you must evaluate your life and pattern in according to God's word, not according to your habits or traditions. And start doing the right thing. Instead of doing the wrong thing, replace it with the right thing. And this is directly related to what he just said in the previous verses, in the previous chapters. What is it? Don't play God on other people's lives. Don't play God in your own lives. If you know that and you don't do it, you're doing wrong. But if you know that and you don't do it, you are wrong. So he is asking us that we can think and we can include God. But there is another side of playing God, probably more common. If you have lived outside the absolute lordship of Christ in every aspect of your life, you have to stop. You need to reconvene. And you need to turn to him. So that's the first one. That's the first thing that we need to think. The self-reliance. We need to be careful with that. The second thing, and it's in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, is self-indulgence. Because that's exactly what it will lead you. If you are not start including God in your planning, it will lead you to self-indulgence. And we need to emphasize here in these verses that James is not against the rich. He is against the bad use of the riches, the wealthy, the wealth. He is not emphasizing here that the poor will go to heaven and the rich will go to hell. As simple as it's that. Because, however, the eternal life and the earthly possessions are something that is so hard to manage for all of us. In fact, there are at least four general classifications of people and possessions that we can identify. First, those who are poor from the outside or without, and poor within, in the inside. Those are individuals who are poor in this world, millions who struggle for survival every day, that they don't have any anyone. Poor within means that they are unbelievers, people who have not accepted Christ, Christ's gift of his son, the Savior. Second, those are the rich from outside and rich within. Great example of this, Joseph, Job. They were rich economically, but they also rich spiritually. The third category is those who are poor in the outside and rich in the inside. These individuals have a little on the way of the possessions, but they are born again. Most of us would consider it to be in this category, but be careful, however, that we are not measuring that we are rich because we have more than somebody else. And lastly, those who are rich on the outside but poor on the inside. And this is exactly the kind of people that James is addressing these words. James has a strong words of condemnation for those who are self-indulgent living. Verse 1, look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. You notice? He begins to use the vivid imagery of weeping and groaning. This is the kind of imagery from the Old Testament prophets. So this is a prophecy in some ways of what will happen with those who are deciding to become rich and then use their richness to oppress others. For example, Isaiah calls for groaning because of the day of the Lord is near. The prophet Amos warns us about the end when comes upon the people of Israel. The songs of the temple shall become wailing. Following the establishment, this established theme, James reminds us as believers that the misery of that that the rich will face at the end of the age when current returns will be unbearable. So what he's noting here is four overlapping reasons why this misery will happen. The first reason is because what they do is the selfish hoarding of riches, particularly in these last days when they return to of Christ to judge them, it will be imminent. Verse 2, your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you were counting on will eat you away, your flesh, like fire. This corrupt treasure that you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. You know, back in the day, there were three ways that a person was showing their wealth, their richness: food, costly garments, and precious metals. Very similar to what happened in our days. James is targeting these kind of people who are trying to indulge themselves in all these things without providing for those who need it. So this section is another example of not fulfilling the law of love in considering your neighbor's needs first besides yours. So the second reason for this criticism, these miseries that come for these people is these people are having people that work for them, and they are cheating on them. They are not paying them what they're supposed to be paying them. Verse 4, for listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you had cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of heaven armies. To love the money to the extent of mistreating people is not only selfish, it's wrong. And we might see it here because even today we see situations like this when the people who has in many ways the power are oppressing those who are in a devastated situation. In this day, there were people who labor for a day because whatever they can make in a day, it was necessary to put food on the table for the next day. So they were working. You remember the parable of the workers of the vineyard, the ones who were coming at different hours, and they were paying one denarii each one. So this is people who are in the marketplace, and the owner of the field was collecting them and bringing them to work in different stages. Well, here's the same situation. But here, James is talking about those who are not being just with them. They promised to pay them, but they didn't pay them. Not so long ago, I was having a conversation in my previous church with a gentleman. Because of his condition, he is a daily worker. He didn't have documents to work, but he was hired to work. And after they finished for 3 weeks and a half, the person who hired him said, well, you know what? I'm not going to pay you. I'm just going to call immigration so they can kick you out from the country. He abused them, took advantage of that. That's exactly what James is trying to think here. You have, but you're cheating on the people. But the needs of these people are coming up to the Lord, and he will take advantage. He will judge you. So the third reason for judgment is the extravagant misuse of wealth on oneself. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourself for the days of slaughter. He is using here, James, the Old Testament imagery of a cow fattened on abundant grass, unaware that she is heading for the slaughterhouse. The wealthy, we could live like in a luxury, indulging in all kind of pleasures, fighting not just their bellies, but also their hearts too. Living a lifestyle, not being concerned about the needs of others. And finally, James is declaring the misery awaits for the self-indulgent, the rich person that abused power, brought by wealth in order to exploit those who are helpless. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you, who cannot resist you. And in many ways, he's talking about as a righteous in a singular sense, referring to one kind of person, the righteous one. In many ways, many theologians are thinking that he's referring here to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, but also those who have been martyred, those who have been put to death by the oppression of others who are in power. So this is what is the situation, or what happened with those who are trying to play this dangerous game. So James is changing the zooming lens, and now those who are oppressed, and he is asking them, but you be patient, because the Lord that you trust will give you the justice that you need, that you deserve. And he is encouraging to live with a godly perspective in mind, waiting for the return of the Lord. So he's asking them to do two things. Be patient. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Don't focus on the situation, or you will get angry. Be patient. Yes, you have been wrong. Yes, you have been expressed your anger through retaliation, but don't. Resist the revenge. Reflex and let it go. Be patient. So he gives him the analogy of the farmer waiting for the harvest. He says, consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to reap in. But also, he's giving them the reason why they need to be patient, and is the return of Christ as a great motivation for their patience. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. As he is giving this command to them, be patient, he gives them two other commands in a negative way. In verse 9, he says, don't complain. Don't complain. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. Don't focus on someone to blame. Yes, they have mistreated you. Take it up to the Lord. Wait for him. He will give you the revenge. Put the other cheek. So he's given the examples of the many of the prophets and their endurance. Verse 10. For example, examples of patience in suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord and how they did it, what they do with them. They were patient. And then he's given another example, thinking about Job and how the Lord's compassion and mercy was shown to him. Not before he basically allowed Satan to take away everything that he owns. Imagine one day he was just going to worship the Lord, and when he comes back, there was no family, there was no property, there was no possession, there was nothing. The only thing that he has left is the sweet wife that he has to support him. The only advice that the wife gave him is curse God and die. But he was patient, and he endured. And at the end, the Lord revindicated him. The Lord vindicated him, given the double of things that he has lost. And the second command is don't swear. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no, so that you will not sin and be condemned. The word swear doesn't refer primarily to the use of profanity. Here is to take an oath, to grasp on something with the words like, if it's calling God in some ways to the circumstances, like for instance, as God is my witness, this will happen. I swear on God, this will happen. That's what he's asking us. Don't do it. Don't do it. May your yes be yes. May your no be no. And he got this teaching from his brother Jesus Christ, James. Many times we might want to authenticate our promise to do something. You know, I give you my word. Well, hopefully your word has some value, because you're breaking your promise. Your word is worthless. Or like you might say, I swear on my aunt's ashes. Your aunt passed away? No, she smokes a lot. That's why I'm swearing on my aunt's ashes. No, James says, may your yes be yes and your no be no. Be honest in your speech. Be sincere in your talk. Could you have a witness even when you are not mentioned, who sees you, who hears you, and who will judge you accordingly? So I don't know what is in the store for us in the next weeks, months, of years, and neither do you. But God knows it may happen that according to his plans, we might be in the same situation or in a difficult situation. The Lord is our witness in many ways. In Matthew 6, 19, 21, Jesus tells us, don't store up treasures on the earth, here on earth, where moth eat them and rust destroy them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Whatever your treasure is, the desires of your heart also will be. This reminds me of the story about a man named Alfred Nobel. Alfred was a wealthy man who had accumulated his wealth by inventing the dynamite, which was used to both peaceful and destructive purposes. One day, Alfred's brother died, and the newspaper mistakenly put the obituary with his name on it. And the title of the obituary was, "The Merchant of Death is Dead." That really horrified him. The people were thinking those things about him. How am I going to be remembered, he thought. So from that moment on, he decided to use his wealth to promote peace and progress. He founded the Nobel Prize, which is awarded to every year to those who have any achievement, even in the science or promoting peace in the world. Alfred's story is a powerful example of someone who recognized how vapor is our lives, how future is our nature. Success and thought and the use of the resources for good is actually treasuring in heaven. May all be like him. So what can we do with these principles? Well, I'll give you three recommendations. One, let us recognize that our time on this earth is short, and that what we do for Christ is the only thing that will last. We must seek God's will and be open to his leading in our lives. Number two, let us live in a way that honors God, brings glory to his name, and serve others in love. We must resist the temptation to exploit others for our own benefit, and instead seek and serve and bless others the way that God has been blessing us. And finally, let us patiently endure trials and difficulties, trusting in God's sovereignty and goodness. We can take comfort in the fact that God is in control and that he is all things together, orchestrate all things together for our own good. May we use our plans, our possessions, and patience for God's purposes, and may our lives be a testimony to the truth of his word and to the transformation of many souls by the power of the gospel. Will you stand? Let's pray together. Let's pray together to the God of Jacob, to the God of Moses, to the God of David, to the God of Mary. You know, that's the God that we believe in. It's the same God. And he is here, being a witness of the things that we heard and say, and that this is what we're gonna do or don't do. Let's make sure that we are not sinning by commission or by omission. Not doing the things that we're not supposed to be doing, or even the things that we're not supposed to be doing. And let's ask him to help us to accomplish things in his name. Dear God, we come before you today. We acknowledge that you are the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David, the God of Mary, and the God of all who have put their trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, through the ages. Father, we're grateful that you are unchanging. Your unchanging nature shows us, Father, that you are the same God. The same God who has revealed yourself through the scriptures, through the generations. You are the same God yesterday and today and will be forever. And we take comfort in knowing that you are always with us. So we ask you that you will continue to guide us into our daily lives, and that you will help us to follow in the footsteps of those who gone before us. May we be faithful and obedient servants, seeking to honor and glorify you in everything we do and in everything we say. We pray for your blessings upon our families, our church family, our community, our world. May your love and grace shine for bringing healing and hope to all those who are hurting right now. Father, thank you. Thank you for hearing our prayer, for being the God who is always present with us. We love you and we give you all the praise, all the honor, now and forever, forever. And we say these things, Father, according to your will, in that wonderful name, of the most precious name, the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. And in that name, we praise you. And everybody says, amen.